Father, we just are thankful to know that as time marches on, as we stand by in many ways helpless to do anything about the forces that are at work around us, to have the confidence that you are directing all things to your glory. And that's not to say all things are good in and of themselves, and yet ultimately all things will bring about the ultimate good of your glory, and we do praise you for that. And pray today we could see that in the history that we're looking at as we look in the past, and help us to have a clearer vision for the future and for the present as we look in the past. In Christ's name we pray, amen. What was the Council of Trent originally supposed to be?
A way to help reconcile Catholics and Protestants.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. It was originally supposed to be a way of bringing the two together. That was the hope that Luther had way back in the beginning when he raised his concerns. That was the hope of Charles I all through the Council of Trent. He was very frustrated by what happened, because what actually ended up being the case with the Council of Trent? What did they actually end up doing?
Looking for ways to kill Protestants.
Yeah. I mean, they basically made a way, they drove a stake in the ground, drew a line in the sand, and said, we're not Protestants, okay? Stood against everything the Reformation stood for. And then we looked last week briefly at the expansion into the New World. Spanish and Portuguese initially especially arrived in America as conquering armies first, with what coming afterwards in their wake?
Missionaries.
I put it in scare quotes because, you know, sort of a forced deal. So we're going to just summarize very briefly the effects of the Catholic Counter-Reformation, and then we're going to move on from, we've been talking about this for several weeks, encompassed, you know, primarily in the Jesuits and Ignatius Loyola and the Council of Trent. So I want to sum up kind of what the effect of all that was. Basically, three big things happened from the Catholic point of view very positively. From our point of view, I would say negatively. The triumph of the papacy. The popes managed the Council of Trent masterfully, I would even say manipulatively. This helped restoring public reputation of the papacy among Catholics from the depths of scandal which it had been mired in as the 16th century began. In fact, really since about the 10th century, the papacy was just mired in scandal, and, you know, we've looked at all that. And this was a way for the papacy to step forward and exhibit leadership, which the Catholics liked. It gave the Catholics a definition, a doctrinal definition. The Council of Trent authoritatively clarified the teaching of Rome, wrong as it was. Roman Catholic theologians now had a standard doctrine to use, promote, and defend against Protestants. So again, from a Catholic point of view, a positive; from our point of view, a negative. And recovery of zeal. A fresh enthusiasm returned to the Roman Catholic Church. And in the first shockwaves of the Protestant Reformation, the question could have been, can Rome survive? As a result of the Catholic Counter-Reformation, a new question arose: can Protestantism survive? It was a very, very powerful counterpunch. If you've got nothing else out of all that we cover here, please get that, because that was what turned things around against the Protestants and in favor of Catholicism. Of course, there was a seesaw going on for a long time. So one of the defenders of Protestantism we're going to look at next, there's nobody more appropriate to look at in terms of establishing Protestantism, particularly the Reformers, the continuation of John Calvin especially had begun. Others, of course, were a part of that work. Theodore Beza, a very prominent name, a very prominent and influential figure, perhaps even more influential than Calvin himself. I mean, it's hard to measure that, but you'll see what I mean if we get into this. So Theodore Beza, John Calvin's most distinguished disciple, indeed his successor as spiritual leader in Geneva, many of you may know that already. He was born to an aristocratic family in Burgundy, France, received a first-class education from a German humanist, Melchior Womar, and we've heard this name before. He was one of the foremost Greek scholars of that time, and he's the one who taught Calvin Greek. In fact, Calvin dedicated his commentary on 2 Corinthians to Woolmore, and we talked about that. It may have gone by you, but it was back when we talked about Calvin. Woolmore embraced Reformation views, and of course, this influenced Beza as he was receiving his training from Woolmore. However, for a while at least, Beza remained outwardly Roman Catholic for many years, living in Paris as a carefree noble with a private income, dedicating his energies to classical literature. So he wasn't a crusader. He wasn't ready to dive in and become a Protestant and go against his Catholic training. Though he was influenced by Woolmore and probably his beliefs shifted, but he wasn't ready to go there yet until recovering from a near-death experience through illness in 1548, then Beza became serious about becoming a Protestant. Sometimes it takes something in our life to shake us up. It's true of any of us. I'm true of Beza here. To shake us up, something hits us hard, knocks us, you know, kicks us in the teeth, so to speak, and makes us really think about what we're doing and where we're going. And this seems to be what happened with him, because even though he had sort of intellectually committed to Protestantism, now he was ready to get serious. So he now fled from Paris, because it probably wasn't safe there anymore, to the Swiss Reformed city of Lausanne, where he taught Greek for the next 9 years at the university. So he's really, first and foremost, an academician. Very educated and skilled in the languages. 1558, the rulers of the powerful Swiss canton of Bern imposed a new religious settlement on Lausanne. And although the Bernese were Reformed, Beza objected to the state dictating doctrine and worship to a Reformed church. So he left in protest, relocating to Calvin's Geneva. And so this is how Beza ends up in Geneva with Calvin. And this is how he ends up, you know, we see how he became a Protestant. Now we see how he ends up under Calvin. We see how he got all his language and theological training. But he's a well-equipped guy now, and he shows up in Geneva. Calvin apparently recognizes what's all the potential that Beza has. So Beza soon becomes Calvin's closest friend and co-worker. Calvin put him in charge of the Genevan Academy. That's a pretty substantial role. A position that Beza held for the rest of his life. And along with his general duties running the academy, Beza also taught systematic theology there. His devotion to the academy made it one of the most successful Reformed educational bodies in the 16th century, with distinguished lecturers and a huge international student body. You know, you almost might liken this to a master seminary kind of a deal, right? I mean, in our day, you think about a big influential place with a lot of training, a lot of big names coming through. You know, Geneva was the happening place because of what Calvin was doing there and because of the influence, not just in Geneva or even just in Switzerland, throughout the world. From the academy, a steady flow of Reformed pastors, evangelists, church planters streamed out into the rest of Europe. So this was not in the practice of Calvin and others. While they were concerned with local affairs, they had a very missionary vision for Christianity. They saw the gospel going out into a very, very hostile, mostly Roman Catholic world where people were dying as martyrs, and they were being prepared for that. So that was the training that was there. Beza was heading that all up. On Calvin's death, Geneva naturally looked to Beza for continued leadership, which he provided for the next 40 years. That is a long time. How long has John MacArthur been in his job? I think about that long, maybe. So I'll give you an idea. Again, kind of a modern-day comparison to kind of help picture this. Beza not only supervised the academy, he was also, after Calvin died, Geneva's chief pastor and chairman of the Company of Pastors, they called it, which supervised ministerial training and ordination. So you can see how those would kind of go hand in hand. Much of Beza's energy as a church leader was given to the roller coaster fortunes of the French Calvinists, or Huguenots, during France's wars of religion. And that ended up being kind of a sad story, because France ended up going in the direction of Catholicism. But for a while, there was a very strong back and forth between the Huguenots, the Protestant Reformed-type Christians who were established there in France, and they were getting advice from Beza and Calvin and others from the outside, say, hey, it's what you need to do. He advised them, gave guidance to the pastors and theologians, especially over matters of church government, where he upheld the Presbyterian model. The Huguenots, some of them tended towards Congregationalism, and in fact, I think even today, many are the Huguenots that exist in the world today, but there's a split there. And those were being advised by Beza. They were being pushed in the direction of Presbyterian type, more, church structure outside the church, kind of Presbyterian approach. His political philosophy evolved in a more radical direction under the impact of the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day in 1572. This event had big impact. We've mentioned it before, because some 20,000 Huguenots were slaughtered by the French Roman Catholics. It was a very ugly situation where basically the French crown's participation in the massacre through young Charles IX's domineering mother, Catherine de Medici. And this inspired Beza to write concerning the power of magistrates. And of course, we've been dealing with this issue as well. Is there a limit on that power? And here Beza argued, if monarchs behaved tyrannically, the lesser political authorities of the realm could lawfully restrain them by force if necessary. So it's not the first time we've seen this, but Beza is very influential. And so this became, because of his signing on to this, and he was primarily, perhaps heavily influenced by the horror that he experience watching what took place on St. Bartholomew's Day, watching 20,000 Huguenots slaughtered in the streets. And he said, you know, no more. So this became the standard reform view acted on, not just by Huguenots in France, but also by Dutch Calvinists in revolt against King Philip of Spain, by the Scottish Covenanters and English Puritans in their revolt against Charles I. So this idea spread, and might I say, though the history book doesn't mention it here, did it influence the colonists of the United States as well, right? Because that was the thinking that undergirded our sending our authorities to King George and saying, uh-uh, not going to do it. Beza's contribution to reform worship was notable. So we look at his political influence, we look at his education, we look at his role in Geneva, but he had poetic and musical abilities. 1562, he published a complete French metrical psalter, and it had been translated in part previously by Clement Moreau, and Beza finished it. He was poetically talented, and the new psalter instantly captured the affections of French-speaking Calvinists across Europe, and it formed the basis for English, German, and Dutch Reform psalters. And if you've ever been to a Presbyterian church, they don't sing out of a, well, some of them do, but many don't sing out of a standard hymnal. I know we went to one, my son attended, Jason, when he was in Canada for a year, went to a very strict, straightforward Presbyterian church, and they didn't have a hymn book, they had a psalter, and they sang psalms only. They don't consider man-written music to be adequate. I don't know what Beza thought about that, but this was probably an influence in that direction. More talents. He was also a notable textual scholar. In fact, he had a huge influence in this area. He published his own critical edition of the Greek New Testament in 1565, intended as a replacement for Erasmus' text, which Beza considered inadequate. I had to laugh about that. I mean, Erasmus, how many times have we heard the name of Erasmus? He practically started the Reformation, though not intending to at all, and never participated in it. But certainly he was the scholar, he was a humanist scholar, but he was also a language scholar extraordinaire. He's the one who pulled together the first manuscript that we have, you know, where they were compiling various Greek texts, and we'd look at all that. But Beza said, that's all right, but it needs a little work. So his version made use of some other Greek manuscripts that were unknown to Erasmus. Erasmus didn't know about them, so he couldn't use them, including one that's named after Beza, this Codex Beza. It's a 5th century unseal. If you're familiar with the earlier text, it's an earlier text. That's the one where they write in all caps in Greek, and there's no spaces or punctuation marks or anything. And these are some of the early ones written on vellum, typically, or originally written on papyrus. I think this one's on vellum. He said the French origin. I think the backstory is that the Huguenots actually swiped it from a Catholic monastery and gave it to Beza for safekeeping during the French Wars of Religion. And he, in turn, donated it to England's Cambridge University. And it may be there today. I'm not sure. Anyway, very well-known early manuscript. It's referenced in some of the, you know, you're like, if you're really heavy into the Greek text and this manuscript says this, Codex Beza will pop up from time to time. Beza's edition of the Greek New Testament went through five editions in his lifetime. Of course, you remember the one that Erasmus did went through several revisions as well. It's always a work in process. Manuscripts like that are, to the chagrin of King James Onlyus. And so it went through five revisions and had widespread influence on Protestant textual scholarship and would be the key text used by translators of the King James Bible. This becomes the King James text. It's a text that was a revision of one by Erasmus that went through several revisions and went through five revisions itself, and it became the base of the King James text, who they piled up and down and said, there should be no revisions in the text. that's ungodly to do that. Irony of the King James Bible, but that's another story. We'll get into that maybe next time. Beza's deepest impact was the way he helped consolidate a distinctive Reformed theological identity post-Calvin. Through his writings, went a long ways towards creating a clear distinction between the Reformed faith and its competitors in the latter half of the 16th century, engaging with Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Socinians, even his fellow Reformed Zwinglians. So Calvin, of course, laid things out and established a lot, but it was the people, especially Beza and others who came after him, who really solidified many of Calvin's theological views and developed them. We're going to see some of that today. On the Lord's Supper, Beza rejected the Zwinglian memorialism idea. We've looked at Zwinglian memorialism idea. And it was still favored by a few. Instead, Beza favored the spiritual real presence view. We've looked at that. That Martin Bucer, Peter Martyr, and John Calvin had championed. So nothing really new there. Just a continuation. Beza articulated his theology most fully in his Confession of the Christian Faith, originally published in French, 1559, translated into Latin, 1560, other languages, for example, English in 1563. It was basically a Europe-wide bestseller. And it's kind of like the systematic theology today. You know, today we might have something like Grudem's systematic theology, something that you might like, you know, that's common and popular. This was a big popular systematic theology. Remember, systematic theology is a way of taking the various biblical ideas and collating them together into a consistent set of thought. So as opposed to sometimes we talk about systematic theology, there's something called biblical theology, which is a way where you go through the Bible and through the text you develop the thought from that text. But it may or may not fit real easily with something from another text. I mean, ultimately, I think it is consistent because it's the Word of God. But systematic theology tries to show how it all fits together. That's the kind of the idea. So that's what he's writing here, the systematic theology. All right, we're going to take a look at one other individual, Johannes Coxius. Now, as I've been going through the history, you know, my history book reports on numerous individuals that I just never take time to even tell you about because this class would be even longer than it is, and it's already probably way too long. But so this is a character I might have omitted because my rule tends to be somebody I think is like really outstanding that even I've heard of, you know, over the years and can't miss. I haven't particularly heard about this guy. So why cover him? Well, a couple reasons why I decided to go ahead and kind of zero in on this character. One is he's Dutch. And, you know, we've looked at the Germans. We've looked at the Swiss. We've looked at the French. We've looked at the English and the Scottish and Spanish, right? Italians, did I mention them? We haven't looked at the Dutch. And the Dutch reformers were a big deal. You know, So I thought maybe to pay attention to the Dutch through this character. Another reason to pay attention to this guy is he does some interesting development in the area of covenant theology. Now, that's something we covered in our New Covenant Theology class way back in the day, and you are somewhat familiar with that. It's right around this time that covenant theology is beginning to develop what we see today as covenant theology, the Reformed standard teachings that you find in the London Baptist Confession, even for Baptists, and so forth. So I wanted to pay attention to that. So for those two reasons, I thought this man was worthy of focus. Strange looking dude there. He almost looks like an old Dutch hippie. But anyhow. Okay, Johannes Coxius was born in northwestern Germany. He studied in Bremen University under the early covenant theologians Matthias Martini and Ludwig Croesus. So covenant theology was a thing already. He was taught covenant theology in his studies. In 1626, he went to Franeker University in the Dutch Republic, where he sat under the teaching of the English Puritan theologian William Ames. So then this is where he ended up becoming Dutch. The extent of Coxius' learning was astonishing. He was well-versed in biblical Hebrew and Greek, Christian theology from a Reformed perspective, so he was a Reformed guy. He had a thorough knowledge of the Jewish Talmud, that's the Jewish writings of the oral Jewish teachings that are put into writing that have commentary and explanation of how the law applies and so forth. You're familiar with that, if you're familiar with Jewish. So he was familiar with not only Semitic writings, the Jewish writings, but also the behind the story, you know, much more broadly than just the biblical Hebrew, which is great, and the Quran, which he read in the original Arabic. That's the Muslim scripture. So it's also a Semitic, Arabic is a Semitic language. It's not exactly Hebrew, but there are some, if you are familiar, there's some crossover there. This guy's a very well-educated language scholar and well-educated and exposed to a lot of theological views and ideas. And he's committed to the Reformed theology. So he's a solid guy and a very well-educated and smart guy. Another reason to pay attention to him. By all accounts, Coxius was also distinguished by a warm, earnest piety. So not only is he well-educated, but he has a personal commitment to piety and devotion to living out what he believes. And we know that one reason why he left Germany for the Dutch Republic was, according to his own testimony, his discomfort over poor standards of personal godliness he found among the German universities. Already, Germany was having problems, and he wasn't comfortable there. Went to live in the Netherlands. Coxius' most famous, influential, controversial work was his Doctrine of the Covenant and Testament of God, published in 1648, and he had several revisions. This eloquently presented his version of covenant theology. Now again, that's not a new thing, but he has his own version, sometimes called federal theology. That's another name that it's used for, and we'll explain that in a minute. In the process, he managed to divide the Dutch Reformed Church into ardent admirers and fierce critics. So his teachings were on the controversial side, and we'll see in a minute why. Understanding God's dealings with humanity in terms of successive covenants, thus the name covenant theology, was not itself a novelty coined by Coxius. Obviously, he's not the first guy to come up with the idea that God deals in successive periods of history in different ways with different people. That's not new. It goes back as far as Augustine. Well, we've seen that back when we looked at Augustine. However, covenant theology has given a whole new lease on life by Reformed theologians in the 6th century, not just Coxius, but all the Reformed theologians, developed this idea of covenants much farther than had been developed previously. There's a debate about how early covenant theology appeared in Reformed tradition and exactly what even counts as covenant theology, because there are different flavors of it. So it's not a real straight, you know, one-size-fits-all kind of a deal. But if you were looking for a key point that kind of identifies covenant theology, it would probably be whether a particular theologian interpreted God's original relationship with humanity in Adam in covenant terms. That seems to be the one thing that all covenant theologians have. They see God having a covenant with Adam, and that becomes the first covenant. So the basic idea of covenant, or again, federal theology, was that human history revolved around two covenants. Now, this is kind of almost review what we covered in New Covenant Theology, which has been many moons ago. So a little review for us here. Covenant theologians teach that there was an original covenant between God and the human race in Adam, generally called the covenant of works, sometimes called the covenant of innocence. There's different names for it, but the covenant of works is the one I hear the most often today, used to describe this covenant that God supposedly had with Adam. And then they believe that the second big covenant is the covenant of grace, which Christ played the role of the second Adam in that covenant. So they see all of human history under two covenants, covenant of works for Adam, and then the covenant of grace, which Christ plays the role as the second Adam. As you remember from New Covenant Theology class, the Bible talks a lot about two covenants, but not these two covenants. These two are never mentioned in the Bible. The Bible talks about an old covenant and a new covenant, old covenant being the Mosaic covenant, new covenant being the one with the coming of Christ. We won't go all the way down that road, but just to show you how things begin to change, depending on who's looking at it. Continuing on covenant theology. Through these covenants, God bound himself to the communities represented by Adam and Christ as heads, all humankind in Adam, and then the new humanity in Christ. Life and blessedness flow through the covenant keeping of a two federal head. That's why they call it sometimes federal theology, because there's two federal heads. And their communities participated in the consequences of their actions. So if you're in Adam, you're going to be affected by what Adam does. If you're in Christ, you're affected by what Christ did. Through union with Adam, humanity fell because Adam broke the covenant, this covenant of works that they talk about. Through union with Christ, the new humanity is redeemed because Christ kept the covenant. Now, call them covenants or not, the idea here about being in Adam and in Christ, that's not foreign to Scripture. That part's not foreign to Scripture. I would dispute calling what happened with Adam a covenant, but you know, that may be just technical business. But clearly in Romans 5, we have, you know, Adam presented as the head of one group and Christ presented as the head of another. So it's not it's a somewhat scriptural idea, actually. Cotius didn't invent any of this. Again, we're just laying background right now. We want to emphasize that Cotius did come up with some new idea, but that we're just giving you the background where his starting point was. But his doctrine of covenant and testament of God, his work that he wrote that was so controversial, he magnified covenant thinking to intense new levels of meaning for the Bible and theology. So he took, starting with covenant theology, which he was taught, and he took it a step further in some areas. And in some interesting ways, I might say, which is another reason I wanted to cover him. Federal theology, or covenant theology, however you want to call it, had put the spotlight on the historical outworking of God's purposes and has often been interpreted as a corrective to forms of Reformed orthodoxy where the emphasis had been on God's eternal decrees. Now, when you first look at that, you say, well, is this Arminian or no? And I don't think it's saying that. I think it's saying that when you look at humanity in terms of God's decrees, you look at salvation, God's decrees, there are saved and unsaved. There's two categories. Covenant theology kind of develops that a little bit and says, well, yeah, but there's what happened with Adam, and then there's what happened with Christ, and it kind of adds some nuance and some depth to it. So, okay. Cotius carried this historizing impulse into the covenant of grace itself. It could not be seen as a static entity, he insisted. It was progressive within history. And so what he did was he took the historizing idea, the layering or changes over time in history, he went into the covenant of grace. That's the one that starts after Adam. Everybody's in Christ. That would include Israel. That would include the church. And he began to see layers within that, which the covenant theologians tend not to. They just kind of say Adam and everybody else. And he's saying, well, not everybody else. I mean, everybody else, but yeah, there's layers there, historical layers. So he's adding a little bit there. And he saw it was a progressive within history, developing from a primitive Old Testament seed into a mature New Testament organism. So now he's seeing Old and New Testament and a difference between them, one being primitive and one being mature and developed. That may start to sound like something else you've heard. For Cotius, the overriding reality in the Bible was the unfolding of history of God's, unfolding history of God's saving acts in Israel and in church. So he saw the division between Israel and church. The controversial aspect of Kosher's federalism was the way it highlighted the differences between the Old and New Testaments. This is where he begins to get crossways with covenant theologians. Covenant theologians tend not to want to see much difference between Old and New Testament. They have to see some. Everybody has to see some. But he wants to emphasize the difference between the two in some ways that made the covenant theologians uncomfortable. And there were two in particular that became the storm centers of his contention. Number one, and you'll recognize this controversy. First, Kosher saw the Sabbath as a distinctly Old Testament ordinance rooted not in creation but in God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. Have anybody ever heard that before? This is like, hey, wait a minute, doesn't that sound like New Covenant theology? Maybe a little bit. It was a sign at the coming of the Messianic kingdom, he argued, just like any other ceremonial ordinance. He said the Sabbath was just like any other ceremony that went away with the New Covenant. It foreshadowed the spiritual rest that Christ would produce from the laborious existence of sin. In the New Testament church, he maintained, a day of rest and worship was observed. He's not disputing that. In fact, he's said to have observed Sunday worship and rest himself. It's not that he was against doing it. But here's the thing. They didn't do it from obedience to an obsolete Sabbath command, but simply because Christ's people have always found it edifying to have such a day. He just said, I think it's a good idea. That's why people have always done it. But it's not a requirement. So that it wasn't like he was out mowing his lawn, you know, and people were mad at him. He was observing the day, but he was saying, but you don't have to.
Observing Sunday.
Well, see, remember that they have to twist it from Saturday to Sunday somehow. We've covered all this, and, you know, this is a big, deep subject we won't have time to get into. But it's interesting what he's doing here. I mean, I personally would line up with him on this. So all the way back here in the 16th century, 17th century. So a second distinction he made, this is a little more, a little different category, kind of interesting. He made a distinction between the salvation enjoyed by believers under the Old and New Testaments. Before Christ actually atoned for sin by his death, he argued, God passed over sin rather than forgave it. Now you may be familiar with this from Romans 3. We'll look at this in a minute, just again briefly. So the justification of the Old Testament saints was inferior to that of the New. Prior to Christ, justification was by way of promise, whereas in Christ, it's by way of fulfillment. You understand what he's saying here? We'll develop a little bit further, then we'll talk about it. Part of his exegetical foundation was in Romans 3, and I used the New Living Translation so you can't miss the idea here. It's not because I'm considering it a superior translation, but just listen to this. I think this captures the essence of the verse. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, that is the Old Testament before Christ came, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time, Paul writing in the present time after Christ has come. My way of describing this theologically, and I believe this idea, I express it normally this way, the Jews were saved on credit because Christ hadn't come and paid for their sins yet, but in the mind of God, he was going to pay for it, so they were able to be saved by faith in a future coming Christ. The thing he does, I'm not sure I go there with him, he wants to make that kind of inferior. They were trusting something that hadn't even come yet. We trusted something that's already been here. In my mind, in the mind of God, it's always been here, so I don't know if I go with him on that. I understand what he's getting at, though. He accuses opponents of flattening out justification to a single unchanging fact, ignoring its historical development between the Testaments. And so he caught a lot of flack for that. They say, you're trying to make too much difference between Old and New Testament. Stop that. They don't like that. So the opposition to Kosher was spearheaded by a Dutch Calvinist theologian, Gilbert Vosius. So fierce did the theological warfare become, it threatened to rip apart the Dutch Reformed Church into two mutually exclusive factions, the Kosians and the Vosians. So this was really a big dividing point in their theology between this, you know, kind of a more new covenant almost theology and then the old covenant theology. Who knew back then, 17th century? where one party gained ascendancy in a university, the other party was expelled. So it's like they would try to get control of the university and boot out the opposition side so that only their view could be held, and then the other side would come in and try and boot them out. The Dutch state had to intervene and tell the theologians to calm down and practice a little more Christian forbearance. Kind of an opinion given by the history book there. In fact, to make sure they did, the government coerced the universities into appointing equal number of quotients and votions so that neither could vote the other out of their places. I kind of wish the university would do that today between liberals and conservatives, but that ain't going to happen, so dream on. The dispute between the factions continued for many years, even after both Cotius and Vocius had died. So the battle raged on. But the battle finally ended. You might be surprised to find out what ended it. It dissipated at last through a combination of sheer exhaustion, maybe they just got tired of fighting each other, and marginalizing, here's the key, of both sides by a new, more liberal Enlightenment theology, which was now beginning to develop. Enlightenment theology is the foundation for modern secularism. John Gerstner, R.C. Sproul's mentor, who did a history series that I found interesting and helpful, he said we shouldn't call it the Enlightenment, we should call it the Endarklement. He said there's nothing lightning about it. So the liberals, and these are just like what we know about the liberals today, the liberals came along, and they regarded both Cotians and Vocians as equally old-fashioned and irrelevant. Now, we're seeing a little bit of this today, aren't we? You know, the modern secularists, they don't care if you're, you know, Protestant or Catholic or Mormon or Muslim, or, you know, you're all irrelevant. Irrelevant. Fortunately, both parties had their share of men who valued piety as well as doctrine, and the pious Cotians and Vocians coalesced in the 18th century to fight together against the new liberalism. And so, and we're seeing this today, too, in many areas, right? In political realms and other realms. Two people who might be at each other's throat fighting over something theologically, as they become marginalized by a bigger outside enemy, they get squeezed into a smaller space, and they end up saying, you know, let's work together. We have a lot in common, actually. When you look at this outside enemy, we're actually friends, right? You know, so that's where you see, like, Catholics and Protestants maybe working together in certain areas. They can't come completely together because, obviously, theology matters, but it's interesting. History repeats itself, right? All right, so next time we're going to look at King James. And I anticipate, I haven't developed next week's lesson completely, but I imagine it would be a great time to look at the King James Bible and how it came along and his relationship with Christians in England. We're going to venture back in England again. We saw him being born to Mary, Queen of Scots, right? That's her son. And we saw him being given in name only the power as king, but he was too young to serve. So we'll go back and look at him as an adult, see how he served out as king a little bit. All right, class discussion time. I decided to focus on Cotius. Lots of stuff here we could look at. Lots of stuff. But I thought we'd focus on Cotius. Cotius saw the Sabbath as a distinctly Old Testament ordinance rooted not in creation, but in God's covenant with Israel at Sinai. Excuse me. and like other ceremonial ordinances, it foreshadowed the spiritual rest that Christ would bring. In the New Testament church, Cotius maintained a day of rest and worship was observed not from obedience to an obsolete Sabbath command, but simply because Christ's people had always found it edifying to have such a day. What are your thoughts on this? And of course, this is something we spent a long time discussing in an earlier series on New Covenant theology, but I thought it was worth us kicking it around a little bit. And let's go ahead and look at his other idea. He made a distinction between the salvation enjoyed by believers under the Old and New Testaments. Before Christ actually atoned for sin by his death, he argued, God passed over rather than forgave it. So the justification of the Old Testament saints was inferior, he says, to that of the new. Prior to Christ, justification was by way of promise, whereas now in Christ it's by way of fulfillment. What are your thoughts on this? I kind of let the cat out of the bag and gave you my thoughts on it, but be interested in hearing yours. And again, any other topic you want to look at, but I thought these could be worthy of discussion for a while. So, what say ye?
Well, it is important. It's not just a splitting hairs.
No.
It's important because if we are expected to keep the Sabbath, and we're not. We're in disobedience. However, if we are keeping the Sabbath and trying to keep the law, when Jesus says if you return to the law, you have no justification for sins, that too is very serious.
Yep.
So it's a good thing for the church to wrestle through through this. And my position is, at the end of the day, we have to seek our justification in Christ first, and not the obedience to a list of rules, laws, whether or not they still apply. Whether or not we're still responsible for a rule, our salvation is not in that rule, it's in Christ. So if we can come to that common ground, the one who keeps the Sabbath, like, help me on his name, the one who saw the benefit, the utility of resting, but not looking to it for his salvation. I think that's a very good, that could be a good way to approach it.
Okay, so you like his basic theological, the way he's laid it out there.
Yeah, because I've interacted with Presbyterians too, who, one I think we know, who observes Sunday Sabbath with his family, and would be the kind of person who would not mow his yard Sunday afternoon because of fear of breaking the Sabbath. And conversations with him have been, hey, I too see the benefit of rest on a Sunday afternoon, but let's be careful how we frame that and explaining why. I mean, there's a big difference between the practicality of a thing and the requirement of the thing.
Yeah. Okay. Any other comments on that one or thoughts on that one? I mean, the distinction you make between, you know, we're not saved by keeping laws, we're saved by, I mean, that's agreed upon by both sides of this dispute for the most part. I mean, there are the legalists who might go that far with it, but the Sabbatarian versus the anti-Sabbatarian, their dispute is not whether we're saved by keeping it, it's whether we are obliged to keep it, as you got to. I mean, I just wanted to point that out, though, that's a distinction. It's not really a battle about whether we're saved by keeping it, it's a battle of whether we're supposed to keep it or not. Calvin called it the second or the third use of the law. I forget it. The third use of the law. You know, he talked about multiple uses of the law.
Sure, but so let's just say, if it's not Sabbath, let's say circumcision. The requirement versus the doing.
Yeah.
Practicality in circumcision, but no longer the demand is no longer upon us, right?
Right, that's true.
Okay.
Anybody want to try to tackle the inferiority of the Jewish salvation because it was based on something that hadn't yet happened? Again, I told you my thoughts on that.
I don't know if I've ever heard anybody make that argument before.
I hadn't either.
I find it peculiar because the only way I've been able to think about justification is you are or you aren't. And if you are, you get the full promise of that. And if you aren't, you get the full condemnation. Mm-hmm. And to have an inferior whatever because it's promise and not fulfilled, it seems to me to be just not a thing. I don't think it can be a thing.
Yeah.
I would reject his...
Yeah, that's, yeah, I agree with you. I mean, I understand the theological concept he's building on. I have no problem with that Jews were saved by, I like to put it, by credit. We understand that, yeah, Christ hadn't died yet in time. But to say that makes theirs inferior because based on a promise of God, something God knew would happen for sure, and he already, like you said, they're either saved or not. So
they're what?
Their salvation, he's arguing their salvation is inferior because it's based on, their salvation was based on something that hadn't happened yet.
Which leads to what? They're halfway in heaven or what?
Yeah, I don't think he was saying that. That's where it gets kind of sketchy because it's like, so?
But you're either reconciled to God or you aren't.
Exactly. That's basically what Paul just said.
I don't see how the salvation can be inferior. I can see how the manner and mode. I mean, the need to keep sacrificing the animals that don't take away sin.
Yeah.
The Hebrews talks about this.
The superiority
of Christ. If we're talking about the superiority of Christ, by default, we must be implying the inferiority of what's before Christ. But, again,
And maybe that figured, you know, I'm not sure how fully I understand his theology. I'm depending a lot on a summary given in a history book, and I'd never heard of this guy before. So I hope I'm being fair to him. But maybe that was in a part of his thinking, which is the Jews had to offer Old Testament sacrifices, not to save them, but they had to have that picture. It was an obligation to them to make that presentation over and over and over, those sacrifices. Because Christ had not yet come and they didn't have a full knowledge, they had to have the sacrifices. I could see them having an inferior knowledge in the sense that, I mean, it was sufficient knowledge to say, but not sufficient knowledge to fully know what was coming. They knew there was a Messiah coming. They knew it was necessary to trust in God for their salvation. They knew it involved sacrifice. And there were a lot of pieces that could be put together in the Jewish system. It was all very plainly there, especially in retrospect, we see it. Maybe an inferior understanding in light of their standpoint historically. Maybe, was that what he's saying? I don't know. I thought it peculiar the way it got expressed here. So, again, I hope I'm being fair to him.
Well, as they say, hindsight is 20/20, and there are certain privileges, if we could use the word, that we have, we're able to look back on what Christ achieved, whereas it's almost this vagueness, not quite certain of what they're expecting, but they're hopeful that what it will be what they need, and the fulfillment of the crushing of the serpent's head.
You know, there's that statement, and that rather curious statement in the New Testament, a quote of Jesus, that John the Baptist is better than, how's it put, he's better than the greatest of anybody in the Old Testament. I'm not quoting it right. Help me with the quote if you know it. You know what I'm talking about?
No greater man born of woman than John?
Yeah. Because why? And there's a lot of speculation. What did Jesus mean by that? What made John great, you know? And the explanation I've heard given is that prior to that time, John was the first one to really see and recognize Jesus. And so he had a superior standing, not because he was a great guy personally, but because of his exposure and knowledge of Jesus. That's what I've heard given as an explanation of that curious statement. You'd have to accept that first. And if you did, then maybe you could see an idea of inferiority, superiority. I don't know. Just grabbing at straws here. Trying to come up with something to help the guy out.
I'm going
to
borrow your on credit. That's a helpful picture.
Yeah, that's the one I found most descriptive, you know, because that's in essence is what's happening. And just like a credit card, I can buy something just as easy with a credit card as I can with cash, you know, so assuming your credit's okay. So it spends just as well, does the job, right? And yet it's not paid for yet.
Didn't it say of Abraham that he looked forward to my coming?
Yes.
Jesus said that.
Yeah. Anyways, interesting guy and an interesting period. And I'm glad we had a chance to say something about the Dutch, because, again, you hear a lot about the Dutch Reformed. And, of course, all that's been wiped away today by secularism. And really, even by the time of the Puritans, you know, they were a little bit nervous about where the Dutch were going, and they wanted to get away. That's why they wanted to go to a new country altogether. They felt like, not quite there. Not quite there. All right, well, if anybody has anything else to say, I guess we'll call it a day. Father, thank you for this time to discuss these things and to reflect on another period of history. Help us to grow in our understanding and knowledge of you, and to benefit from these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.